So for those who were not here last week, we have begun a new sermon series that was inspired by the movie Incredibles 2. My husband and I finally got to see it this weekend and had a great time at the movie. The way this came about is that last week the scripture was that was assigned for that Sunday by the lectionary was the story of David being selected by God to be the next king of Israel and how unlikely a candidate he was. You know, the prophet Samuel is told to go to Jesse in Bethlehem, and one of Jesse's sons will be the next king of Israel, and all of these very strong, mature, handsome men kind of get paraded by, and none of them, even though they look like they'd make great kings, turn out to be God's choice. Instead, it's the youngest brother who wasn't even brought to the event and is out watching the sheep, who is chosen by God. And so that is the context of this series, and I just thought how unlikely that is that this is, and how that is true of almost everyone God calls. Men and women that become God's heroes and heroines are almost always very unlikely. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, some of these characters this summer. And a lot has happened in the chapters between last week's story of David's being chosen to be king and this week's story, and that we'll get to in just a minute. Since David was chosen and anointed to be king, he has fought and defeated Goliath. He and his troops have been hunted as rebel fugitives until Saul's death, and he then had to win the allegiance of the leaders of Judah and Israel, reunite a divided kingdom, establish Jerusalem as the new capital, bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city where it is out of the hiding that it had been hidden, and it danced before it as it entered. And overall, it seems like God has made a really good choice in the next king. Sure, David makes some mistakes along the way, but overall, he's done a really good job. He's led the army from one military victory to another. He has treated King Saul with a respect that Saul had not earned, and then he began his rule with wisdom while remaining faithful to God. But as the old adage goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And now at the pinnacle of David's power, David begins to believe his press. His pure heart becomes cluttered, and he forgets God, acting as if he were completely autonomous, as if the rules only applied to everyone else and not to him, which sets him up for disaster one afternoon when he looks out a window and catches sight of the beautiful Bathsheba while she is bathing. He sends for her, sleeps with her, and then discards her. Hers is a story echoed in today's Me Too movement. Her husband Uriah is out at the front fighting for David's army. She has no choice in this matter, and it might have all been forgotten by all but Bathsheba if she hadn't ended up pregnant from the encounter. So she sends word to David, who at first tries to cover it up by calling Uriah, her husband, back from the front, hoping that he would visit his wife while he was on leave and then think the child was his. But Uriah proves to be too honorable. He is not going to enjoy the comfort of wife and home while his comrades are sleeping rough and fighting hard. So David sends him back to the front with the command, carrying the commands that will cause him to be killed in battle, intentionally killed in battle. Then when her period of mourning over her husband is over, David marries Bathsheba, who bears him a son. And the whole tawdry tale concludes with this masterpiece of understatement. It is written, "And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Yeah, I would think so. And so the stage is set for the entrance of today's hero, Nathan, who has the unenviable task of confronting the king about his sin. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word, May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, and you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall be with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You have to feel for poor Nathan a little bit, don't you? He really finds himself caught between a rock and a hard place. As one of David's chief advisors, Nathan is expected to help the king find ways to make his vision, his plans, even his whims into reality. On the other hand, as God's prophet, he is called to speak God in all times and in all situations, even when the message is unpopular, even when it goes against the will of the king, which is where he now finds himself. However, this is not the first time that Nathan has found himself in the uncomfortable position of having to deliver a message from God he knows that David is not going to want to hear. Just a little while before, David came up with what seemed like a great idea. He had just finished building his royal palace, which made him aware of a problem. While David was living in this splendid residence, God was still stuck living in a box housed in a tent. And that hardly seemed right. So David came up with this idea of building God a palace that, of course, would be called the temple. And when he floated this idea by Nathan, Nathan thought, well, that sounds like a good thing to do, and he gave an enthusiastic thumbs up. But that night, God came to Nathan and said, nope, not on David's watch. This might be a good idea in theory, but this is the wrong time, and this is the wrong person to build it. So the next morning, Nathan had to deliver the bad news to David. But this Bathsheba mess was a different situation altogether. When it came to David's idea of building a temple, this was a good thing he wanted to do. Nathan just had to deliver the disappointing news that God was not on board with what David had planned. But that conversation wasn't anywhere near as tricky as this one. This time, David had not acted out of his best instincts, but out of his basest. This time, Nathan was going to have to call David onto the carpet. After all, in short order, David has broken 3 out of the 10 commandments, and not the smaller commandments that are kind of easier to overlook. You know, he didn't disrespect his mama. He didn't let loose with a string of profanity. No, he coveted his neighbor's wife. He then committed adultery with her, and then finally murdered her husband. But it turns out that Nathan is up for this daunting task. Because as Barbara Brown Taylor observes, the way Nathan did it was pure genius. Not head on, like a fire and brimstone preacher, but sideways with a story. Why did he take such an indirect route? Because he had not come to condemn David. That would have been easy enough to do, given the facts at hand. But Nathan was up to something far more profound than that. He had come to change David's life, if he could, to help the king see what he had done so that his kingdom revived and his sense of justice restored. Then Israel might have a king that she was supposed to have instead of this handsome hero whose power had begun to stink. If David could see that, if he could pronounce judgment on himself, the impact would be 100 times greater than if Nathan did it for him. I'm going to move up here. So I love that wisdom. It would have been easy, perhaps dangerous, but easy for Nathan to have just let David have it. He had done so many things wrong that Nathan's biggest problem would have been to figure out where to start. But Nathan wisely doesn't take this approach. When someone is confronted with a misdeed or a mistake, how do they generally respond? How do you respond? I know how I respond. I get defensive. I start trying to justify myself. I try to explain things in a way that makes me seem not so bad. And how does that kind of direct attack make us feel? Defensive and vulnerable, right? Embarrassed and usually angry. And none of those responses are going to bring Nathan any closer to his goal. Because, you see, he doesn't want to destroy David. He doesn't want to humiliate David. He wants to help him. He wants to heal him. He wants to remind him of the person he was when God chose him and help him to get back to being that person. I've been thinking about this week, and I realized how timely this wisdom of Nathan's is. Because we live in a time when every misstep of every public figure is splashed all over social media. Some of the stories are made up. We even have a term for it these days, fake news. But a lot of it is all too true. And if our only goal is to tear someone down, to destroy them, to punish them, then public condemnation and constant criticism is the way to go. But what if we are to share Nathan's goal? Not to simply ruin someone, but to restore them. Not because they deserve special treatment, but because it is what God wants. God is not out to condemn and destroy, but to redeem and save. And shouldn't that be what we seek for each other as well? It is what Nathan sought for David. And so rather than coming at him with judgment and scorn, he tells a story. Knowing good and well that human beings drop their defenses while they're listening to a story about someone else. When the words are not aimed right at us, we can listen better. We are freed from our point of view and could try and take on all the parts, finding out how different things look through different eyes. That is what happened to David when Nathan told him about the rich man and the many flocks, and the poor man with nothing but one little ewe lamb. When the rich man stole the poor man's sheep, David rushed to the poor man's defense, and it was not until he had pronounced a death sentence on the rich man that he found out what he had done. "You are the man," Nathan told him. And David's heart split in two, which is what David needed. He needed to have his heart split open, not to destroy him, but as the first step in his healing, as the first step in restoring it to a state it was in when God chose him to be king over his seven older and more experienced brothers. Eugene Peterson explains that one of the frequently misunderstood features of the gospel by outsiders, maybe the most frequently misunderstood, is this: that a confession of sin isn't a groveling admission that I'm a terrible person. It doesn't require what sometimes described as beating yourself up. Insiders to the gospel know that the sentence, "I have sinned against the Lord," is a sentence full of hope. It's full of hope because it is a sentence full of God. The basic fundamental condition of our humanity is God. We're created by God, we are redeemed by God, we are blessed by God, we are provided for by God, we are loved by God. Sin is the denial or ignorance or avoidance of that basic condition. Sin is the word we use to designate the perverseness of will by which we attempt to be our own gods or making for ourselves other gods. Sin isn't essentially a moral term, he goes on to explain, designating items of wrongdoing. It's a spiritual term, designating our God avoidance and our God pretensions. This is the condition Nathan brings into focus for David. God has receded into the background, and David has stepped up front and center. And the more David, the less God. The more David is paying attention to God, the less David is paying attention to God, the more he is acting as if he were God. That is what Nathan's story is designed to bring to David's consciousness. He does not try to cut David down to size, but to bring things back into focus, to bring David back to himself and to his God. And the most effective way that he can do this is not to wipe the floor with David's sinful failings, but to deliver the hard, but actually very good news that our sin is not the last word in the story. The last word belongs to God, and it is a word of grace and hope and second chances. Tradition has it that Psalm 51 is David's prayer to God after he is convicted of the depth of his sin through Nathan's story. In this prayer, David begins by getting brutally honest with God, praying things like, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He's a sinner, and there's nothing he can do about that. But there is something God can do. And so David goes on to pray, "You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me and wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not abandon me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation." If God answers this prayer and changes him to his core, then there is hope. Perhaps he could even become the faithful king his people deserve. A whole vista of possibilities opens up before him. The burden of his failure falls away as he feels God meet him. And so he concludes his prayer with statements like, "Then I will teach rebels your ways, and sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. For you do not desire that I give sacrifice. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. O God, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." At this point, I imagine David lifting his head, taking a deep breath, and allowing God's peace to enter and settle in his newly patched together heart. However, as he arises to return to his life, my guess is he would hesitate, remembering how ingrained the old patterns of life truly are. Nathan's words, "You are the man," would come back to echo. But now, a new phrase has joined the accusation. "Create a new heart, a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The battle is not over. But thanks to Nathan, David has returned to himself and to God. "I am the man. Create in me, O God." It isn't a happily ever after ending. It doesn't erase everything that happened. David and Bathsheba's child will not survive. But God hasn't given up on them. God hears David's prayer and gives him another chance. Eventually, he and Bathsheba have another son, Solomon, who will rule Israel for 40 years with unprecedented wisdom. And their line will survive to produce a boy named Jesus, who no doubt heard the same story about his imperfect ancestors, David and Bathsheba. All thanks to Nathan, who was willing to speak God's truth with courage, wisdom, and compassion. Thanks be to God. Amen.